Continuing our study of stress, anxiety, and depression, why Christians experience it and why they do not need to. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Went to a couple of places today looking at a place for us to meet. And first place, I think, is not going to work, dealing with the finances and so many things. And then we drove over to a place just up the road here, about a mile and a half from where we are now in Spring Valley. Wouldn't even have to change the name. And used to be a jewelry store. How long has it not been closed down, did he say? Didn't he say, Jim? Okay. From the outside, you wouldn't be impressed. If you were to drive by and just drive to the on Inwood part and then on the Spring Valley part, you wouldn't be impressed. But I tell you, you walk inside and get to what would be the meeting room, it just absolutely blow your mind. It's just so beautiful. It's beautiful marble. If worst comes to worst, we can take the marble down and sell it. But the beautiful marble all around, because it used to be a jewelry store. So you can imagine if you invested a lot of money and you want to open up a jewelry store, you fix everything up nice like that. And that's this area. It was beautiful. The lighting, the way the ceiling went up, and there's so many things. But you'd never know it, right, Jim? Dude, you'd never know it from looking, driving. You just go, okay, it's a little one-story, low-ceiling building, but boy, inside it is beautiful. Be in prayer. Don't know what God is doing, but we'll just see what God is doing in respect of where He wants us and what He has in mind for us. So please be in prayer. I guess He still got something in mind, and He gave us the money, and He could have said, you know, when the state made a decision, they could have just said goodbye. So I don't know. We'll just see what God is doing. God has a plan. We just need to be right there where His plan is in that respect. Anything else we need to be in prayer as we begin our study tonight? Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. The prayer is to orient ourselves to what we're here for, to allow the Spirit to open our eyes, our ears, into some of the studies. I'm just amazed, excited. I have one hesitance in what's happening in my office, because the more I study, the more I see in regard to stress and depression and what the Scriptures has to say about it. Sometimes you do a study like this, and even though it excites me and answers a lot of questions, people won't stay with you that long. They get stressed out and they quit listening. Go back to their drugs. Go back to their killing each other and hate and divorces and everything else instead of staying with God's solution. But I just gotta keep walking this way, because it is so powerful what God is doing. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Yes.
I would like to mention Nene's mother. She's got to have surgery tomorrow.
Oh, wow. Thank you. Of course.
She's a believer.
Yeah, let's be in prayer for Nene's mother. Is it a major, serious operation? Yeah, I know every operation is, but
a blockage in her carotid artery.
Wow, that's serious. Okay. Okay, let's be in prayer then for the surgeons and her and whatever God is doing. Okay, thank you. Mindy's mom. Yes?
I got news yesterday that my brother, 47 years old, has never, ever, he's just recently divorced, and probably the last year he's been divorced for a year. And my mother called me today, he's on his drugs, and it's the worst.
How old is he? I'm sorry, what's his first name?
Yeah.
Larry. Being prepared, Larry. Okay, see, think the age, think what she's saying. Never been in that kind of stuff before. He's 50, we'll say. And life isn't really where he thought it might be when he's 50. And that happens to a lot of Americans. We start off with a dream and an idea, and then you move into that age in your life and it isn't working. The little white fence with the roses and the three kids and all this isn't working out. And this is part of what this study is about, and then we're going to get to that aspect of this. There's so many aspects of stress and depression that I'm finding in the scriptures as well as documented by America Today. And that's what this study's about, because there's so many people don't know where to go. When I started this, I think I told you of a friend that committed suicide and just shocked his family, shocked everyone, because they thought, you know, it's where he was, but he just was so despondent with what life had finally ended up for him at that point. He wasn't that old either. And God has a solution for that, and that's what this study's about. So we'll be in prayer, Larry. Absolutely. Okay. Let's continue to be in prayer for each other. Let's go into prayer. Last night, Heavenly Father, in the assembling here, we spent some time noting your plans for the end of the time of human history and the beginning of eternity future, the new Jerusalem, the new earth. Exciting things, wonderful things of hope that you have shared with us. But now, Heavenly Father, we come back to our daily life. We come back to now, because now we're still here in the flesh. And dealing, Heavenly Father, in Satan's kingdom of darkness. And so many things that go on, so many variables and Satan's network and the world and the flesh, all at work, Heavenly Father. And so easy to become discouraged, despondent, distressed. And so, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will lead us to what you have to say about it and your solution for it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes things happen and you see the message that is all through the Scriptures that really started coming clearly to me in the late 80s, early 90s, especially 90, 91, and what God is looking for, because I had a little ritual of works that man had to do to be restored from sin, and began to realize what God is really looking for. He's looking for us to trust Him, trust the one He sent. You'll hear about it tomorrow in various papers, but they're now releasing all the material. They found a new skeleton of man. And it's interesting, the various thoughts about it. Of course, first of all, it's 7 million years old. And so that one in itself causes a lot of Christians a lot of turmoil. I know, and when I say preachers, I'm talking about a few that are well-known and reputable. They've got it all outlined, God's plan of history, 2,000 years before Abraham down to Abraham, so about 4,000 to 2,000. 2,000 years from Abraham to the cross. So that's 4,000 years, and then you got 2,000 years of the church. That's 6,000. So it's time now for the plan of God to stop, because the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, it's all going to end. The rapture is going to occur, and all this. They got it all outlined. Of course, if history wasn't, it started before 4,000 BC. It kind of messes up their calculations. So what a lot of Christians like to do, since it messes up their calculations, don't bother me with any kind of facts or anything. I've already made up my mind, and that's the way it is because I say so. But what is interesting about this, one of the men, doctors, anthropologists, was saying, we've just got to throw out everything because the skeleton, and we can do whatever we want about how old it is, but it was found in North Africa, and as I recall. And the thing about the skeleton was that it is the first ancient skeleton that they found in the evolution from the ape to man, which is what they believe, that the base and the front of the skull was flat, like man, not protruding out like the ape family. And that, so he said, this just means we know nothing. He said, this just throws out everything we've been doing. And we got to almost start all over with this finding. I think the name was Lucy, was the one they found when I was in seminary in 73, 74. And she was supposed to be the oldest. And they had made a lot of dogmatic proclamations about the origin of man from that, the descendancy, evolution of the ape, and all these things, and had it all drawn out. Now, all of that has to be taken out because this skeleton has this flat face. And so they don't know what to do about that. And I felt kind of good. Flat little pudgy nose, that's good. And people, what we do with all this kind of stuff is, this is why we live by faith. If we can prove everything, then it's no longer faith. And I just hope you as Christians don't get all type. There's so many Christians that are in turmoil today in the world with cloning. That somehow cloning is going to catch God off guard. Somehow God is not going to be able to handle it if they can clone a human being. And if they, when they get all this going. And it just, I laugh at people's view of God. And now when I say that, I mean in application. I don't mean sitting down and writing me a dissertation on God. But when you hear something like that, and you go, oh, this just takes away the whole ideal of God creating life. And boy, God's in trouble now, boy. If we can clone human beings, God's in trouble. No, God's not in trouble. Just relax. He's not in trouble. And he's got this all planned and laid out. But the main thing is this whole thing of just trusting him and what he's doing. And that is taken down then to our salvation of believing in Jesus Christ, believing in the one that he sent. Just faith in Christ alone. Faith only, faith alone, in Christ only, Christ alone. You're saved forever. And then to be spiritually recovered. Again, it's just faith. Faith in the one that he sent, his spirit. Just faith alone, faith only. But in the whole realm, if you take the whole world and the realm of the world, people that believe that what the Christians say, and you take the whole world population, it looks something like this. But in here, you've got all, they all come under the Christian umbrella. Here's a Christian umbrella. And they all come under it, but they all got different ideas on what you got to do to be saved and all the works. So if we come down to those of this group who truly believe, all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ by faith only and faith alone, the circle even narrows. And this big circle and takes in all Protestants, Roman Catholics, everybody who bases it, their beliefs on anything to whatever degree on the person of Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's that little circle of the whole world. Then if you come who believe that it is just by faith only, then if you go into that you are restored, blessed by faith, then the circle gets really small inside of that. And as to what God is really looking for, where if we just stand back and take a look at who and what God is, that there's nothing that we can do for God. That this is all that God is looking for. Now to counter that, Satan has played on that. Because now what he says is, okay, you don't want the faith, then what you've got is Satan's lie. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to show you what you have to do for God, the performance, because that's what so many people in the world want, and he plays on that. Isn't that cool how I just slipped right into the night study? I thought it was cool. All right. Okay. So here's Satan's lie. And what is Satan's lie? That my self-worth. And I'm going to deal a little bit more with self-worth because I'm finding more about it in the scriptures, in psychology and philosophy. It's ego, my self-identification, my self-worth. And we all have it. Every human being has it. It's important the way God has made us. So my whole identification of self, my self-worth as far as being a member of the human race, my self-worth equals or is made up of my performance, plus others' opinion of me, and specifically certain others' opinion of me. And that's his lie. Now, we're looking right now at some of the results of believing Satan's lie. What are some of the things that start happening when you start believing in Satan's lie? Well, the first thing that we're studying right now in believing Satan's lie, Satan's lie that comes from him, and in a couple of weeks I've been working trying to speed along through John, but I want to show you where does all this come from. Well, it comes from the garden and what Satan told him. That's why I like the idea of Satan's lie. But look what we're going to be coming up with in a couple of weeks in John. Look at John chapter 8 a moment. I'd like to say we'll get to this Sunday, but I don't think we will. But if we do, fine. John 8. John is difficult for me to just blaze through, especially chapter 8, because it's so long, but it's so rich. But I'd like you to look with me. There are 59 verses in chapter 8, so I'm trying to get through with it, but it's taking time. Now, we're dealing with stress, anxiety, and depression. Fundamental to all of this is Satan's lie that my self-worth is made up of my performance plus others' opinion of me, and that's a lie. That's not your self-worth. Your self-worth is who you are in Christ. But many preachers, people, parents, preachers, control people under Satan's lie. But look what I want to show you where we're coming in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. So there's that father image that we've been studying with us in our normal life, identification with our father. And you desire to do the desires of your father. That's why parents control us so much and leave such an impact in our soul, such a hurt. I'm not worthy. I'm not any good. I was never good enough to please my father or my mom. I never could perform well enough. I was always a loser, always inadequate, always this, always that. And we grow up, so many people still in their adult life, still trying to please mom and dad. What a tragedy. But that's the control of the father. So we have a father image here. You desire to do the desires of your father. Continue in verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth. Now here it is. Because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And boy, how beautiful that's going to flow into this whole understanding of Satan's lie and what happens when we get under it. And why it's so easy, why we gravitate to it, I'll show you as we come through the development. But if we're into Satan's lie, we're looking now at some of the things that happened to us. And first of all, you get involved in the performance. You get involved in the performance trap. Trying to perform for your parents, trying to perform for husband and wife, never adequate, never measuring up, all these kinds of things that start going on in your life. But then you transfer that to God. I've got to perform for God to be saved, to be spiritual, to be blessed. I've got to perform for God. And so that becomes our view of God, which is Satan's lie. That's what he wants us to think. Then after we looked at that, well, then we went to the approval. The approval addict. And that's what you really become. You become so controlled by people wanting to do and get their opinion and getting their respect. This is the beginning of the first book of the Bible, Job, first book written, is about three friends who crushed a believer's soul and he wanted their opinion. And whether we would deny it or whatever, people's opinion can crush us. And so we're looking at that. And now, where we started last week, is one of the third thing I want to look at that comes from this approval addict, where you've got to have the approval of everyone. I want to talk a few moments in dealing with stress, anxiety, and depression. I want to deal with fear. Let's deal with some fear. Fear of failure. I'm not good enough. It's my fault. I'm not good enough. Fear of rejection. Rejection by parents. Rejection by people. Rejection. And many people walk around with a great fear, inner fear of rejection, because they live under Satan's lie. People, if you're experiencing these things, you hear it on tapes, if we experience these things, we know one thing for sure about ourselves. I'm living under Satan's lie. I'm not living who I am in Christ. And I want to show you that tonight, what God does with this. Because there is no fear when you live who you are in Christ, even when you sin. It's no fear. But we'll take a look at this. But what I want to talk about now is the fear of rejection, fear of judgment, fear of not performing adequately. So when we live, when a person lives by Satan's lie, when you try to perform for love, for acceptance, for worthiness, this will always be associated with fear. Hidden inside. Many people are in denial. You know, there's a great deal of misapplication of 1 John 1, 8, and 9. But I tell you what there is also. There's not a lot of application of what's really going on. Because there's a lot of people who live in denial, even denial of this inner fear of their life and their marriage and their work and their with their parents, with their friends. But when you live by Satan's lie, when you try to perform for love, for acceptance, for worthiness, always going to be accompanied with fear. Fear of not doing enough or doing it right, measuring up, fear of failure, fear of rejection. And this is all going to add into and lead to the stress, anxiety, and depression that we're in the midst of studying. And what happens in a lot of people's lives then, you perform more and more. Some people talk about, boy, they're real, you know, they're work fanatics and all of these things. Well, a lot of times these type of people are just, they're motivated by this fear of failure. Their fear of their vulnerability being shown. We studied that in regard to having to be in control. And so they have to do more and more. They have to achieve. In fact, they get to the point of being a neurotic about their performance. Their whole life is based on performance and to get that acceptance, to get that approval from someone. And people, it's a horrible way to live your life, and that's why people are so stressed out and experience stress, anxiety, and depression, distress, all these things that go with it. Some get all of this that we're studying in their childhood from their parents. Parents never seem to think that the child has done enough or good enough or well enough. You could have made a better grade. You could do this. You could do that. Be better on the field. All these kinds of things. I personally am overwhelmed with the amount of stuff now that I'm reading and coming in contact with about how many people actually live as adults and still living under that has come from their parents of not being worthy. And it's just a real shame. I guess our mother, she was just happy if we all were at home in bed at night, and we made it that far. But to grow up with this is just boggling to the mind. And then preachers take it. You've got to be good enough, and you can lose your salvation, or God is going to set you aside. God isn't going to love you. God isn't going to use you. God, you're not adequate for God. You're not worthy to serve God. People, don't let anyone ever tell you that, because that's their distorted view of God from Satan's lie. Preachers will do that. Teachers will do that. Call you losers. Call you all kinds of things to keep you down and keep you under their control. This is when it goes into the spiritual realm. This is when you take Satan's lie into the spiritual realm, which is exactly where Satan wants us to take it, becomes your view of God. Becomes your view of God from the law, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I have to perform for God's approval. And that's the motivation of a lot of churches. They have their different areas. We've divided up into four major momentums of a lot of churches. And this is their list of approval. You got to perform for God. One is moral righteousness. You've got to be very good for God and commit no sins, especially body sins. Then there is, you've got to know lots of doctrine. Make your whole life learning Bible doctrine. The third one is having charismatic or emotional experiences. And then the last one is you've got to serve God. Got to do and do for God and just serve God all the time. So these are all the performances that you have to do and you get approval. And what happens with a lot of people, they go to a church that best suits what their makeup is. Some people are really into the moral life and they're just naturally wonderful people. And so the more moral you are, the more you are praised. So you're really a wonderful Christian. Now you're really not, because you're not doing this in the power of the Spirit. You're not doing this in spiritual love, but you're really a wonderful Christian. Or you learn a whole lot of Bible doctrine, and they think you're wonderful. Or you have the third and fourth blessing, and they think you're wonderful. You serve God day and night. They think you're wonderful. See, what you have, this is a control of the body. Want to be in control. Remember we studied in this study why we have to be in control? Because the flesh nature is continually being corrupted, and therefore is insecure. And to make up for the insecurity of our being, we have to be in control. So this is the control of the body. This is control of the mind. There are people who just naturally control the mind. This is control of the emotion. This is the control of the life, and they all are appealing. The people, when you get into this, you always have that point, though, what if I fail? What if something happens and I fail? The whole thing with Promise Keepers, when it came out, and then when people did fail, everybody made a big deal about it. If the woman failed, if the man failed, to keep all their promises, they use it to control people. And you get yourself under a performance system. The other person uses it to control you. Now, this is all reinforced by others. It's reinforced by our friends, our parents, believers. And we just attempt to please somebody at all costs. Overly sensitive. One of the things that characterizes this person, overly sensitive to criticism or the desires of others. And criticism just isn't going to be accepted. You cannot handle, and I know Christians like this, cannot handle being criticized. Cannot handle criticism of any kind. It's too intimidating. It's too revealing. It exposes my inadequacies. And there are people who live their life and they're just horrified of any type of criticism. And it threatens the whole false concept of how the person gets their self-worth. And so if you attack this, the whole, whatever it may be, but if they're criticized, that attacks the very foundation upon which I'm getting my self-worth. And so therefore, criticism is not going to be accepted. It is intimidating. You can do a lot to some people. And when I say that, I mean you can wrong them, hurt them, but don't threaten their sense of self-worth. Because if you touch on their area of self-worth, husband, wife, parent, children, you touch on their area of their self-worth, and people, so many things start happening in the soul. And stress, anxiety, and depression is where we're headed with all of this, but you do not challenge the area of their performance. And so these people become very sensitive to criticism, threaten their self-worth, and they say, I can't have that. I cannot have you criticizing me. I cannot have you doing that. Because this is my whole self-worth. If you criticize that, then you're criticizing whole self-worth, what the person's whole self-image is. You can criticize a lot of things. People in the gym, you can criticize the car they drive, you can criticize the job they have, but I guarantee you better not criticize the structure of their body and how much work they put into it. Just using that as an example here. But we all have our areas, and you don't want to criticize it. If you say that these things are not what it's all about, you're going to get great opposition because the great fear of that criticism. And so they cannot handle, and they're threatened by criticism because it threatens their self-worth. Don't threaten the person's self-worth or the basis part. Person attends, some things that happens now when you go into, and we studied a little bit the difference between depression and stress. Now, what happens in this case is, let's look at depression first of all. Person tends to start to withdraw. They withdraw from others. They withdraw. What are they withdrawing from? They're withdrawing from disapproval. I don't want to be disapproved. So you fear of being rejected, not being accepted. So what happens? Instead of performing more and being rejected more, you just withdraw. You just withdraw. You withdraw from the risk of being rejected. Avoid the fact. Avoid the fear that you might fail. You won't measure up. You won't do it as well as what is expected or what you think is expected. So a lot of people just withdraw. They withdraw in their work and taking on challenges of work. I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm not going to do that because of the fear of I'm not going to measure up. So they go into something not even related to what they really can do. A lot of people withdraw from work. A lot of people withdraw from life. There are a lot of people who don't marry simply out of the fact I may not measure up. So the best way of not measuring up, I just won't marry. I won't have children. We won't have children. Why? We might not measure up. We might not. We might fail. We might cause this problem or that or this. So let's just avoid it. And a lot of people live their whole life withdrawing. A lot of people live their whole life under this whole drama of this fear of failure. And so they never work. They never get involved in what they really, what we might just say they're naturally, if you want to use that word, naturally good at in their life. But they might fail. And so they don't want to take on a challenge. This is true in love, or the risk of love, the fear of being rejected, the failure that's related to it. And that has a great deal to do with my self-worth. If I fail, there's my self-worth. So if I don't enter into these things, if I don't go out and live my life, then I don't have to, I won't fail, and so my self-worth stays nice, nice and cozy. But if I dare to go out and try to do these things in life, in work, in romance, in just whatever it may be, adventures in life, let's just say I have fun in life. But if I don't go out, and if I don't do that, then I won't fail. And so I won't hurt my self-worth. And that's one of the things that happens with this, a withdrawal emotionally, even withdraw emotionally from those who love them. And I'm so sorry, because there's so many Christians, this is what Job did, he withdrew. And we need to take some examples of these things in Scripture, not just talking about them, and I will, but just withdraw. Now, let's talk for a moment about what God's solution is. I've tried to lay a nice enough foundation for you, but it's time now to, what is God's solution to all of this? What is God's solution to the performance trap of Satan's lie that I have to perform for God, that I have to be good enough for God, I have to be adequate? People, we do not make ourselves adequate. He makes us adequate. That I have to be worthy of His love. That I have, just like I had to be with my parents, or I have to be with my husband, my wife, I've got to be worthy. What does God blatantly tell us? And start here with this tonight. The most wonderful things of being who you are in Christ. And one of the first things I want you to understand at this point in understanding the problems of Satan's trap, of Satan's beast, is this. That in Christ, so that you'll know and you can lay all of this performance stuff aside, because in Christ you are reconciled to God, with God, by God's doing. So God's solution to the performance trap, the approval addict, is reconciliation. Who are you in Jesus Christ? You are reconciled with God. Reconciled with God. And you know what? You did nothing for it. You did nothing to do it. You did nothing to bring it about. Zero performance. People, I just wish so many people that experience stress, anxiety, and depression would just understand you're already reconciled with God, and you did nothing for it. Nothing. No ritual. You did not become good. You did not stop sinning. You did not invite Jesus into your heart. You did not make Him Lord. You did not do any. There was zero performance. You did nothing to reconcile with God. He did it all. That's why I'm trying to show, if we'll just be who we are in Christ, there'll be no stress, anxiety, and depression. And here's something very important in reference to this study. You can do nothing to break this reconciliation with God. No sin, no pattern of sin, is going to break your reconciliation with God. That's what kind of God He is. It's not up to you. So stop with putting so much on you. It's up to me that I remain reconciled with God. You can lose your salvation. You can lose your reconciled status. You can lose your worthiness status. You can lose being worthy before God. No, you cannot, people. You are reconciled with God forever, and you did nothing to bring it about. You can do nothing to lose it. Do not let anyone, any self-righteous Christian, take this away from you, who you are in Christ. You are reconciled with God eternally. I don't care what you do in life. I don't care what's happening in your life. You cannot lose being reconciled with God. When you believe, and this is the kicker, when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, by faith only and faith alone, God, one, crucified and buried your old flesh nature. Please remember that. And we have spent a lot of time building my foundation on our flesh nature. The five things we learned about the flesh nature, it is continually being corrupted. It is deceitful above all else. It is incurably wounded. It is insane, and it is full of evil. That's our flesh nature. What did God do? He did not make you a better person. And I'll repeat that if I have to every class. God is not in the business of making you a better person. He is not going to spend your life trying to make yourself better. He's not going to do that. What God did, He just crucified that flesh nature and started all over. Started all over with a new creation in Christ. So that's the first thing that He did. Secondly, God raised you up in the newness of life. First thing, God crucified, first thing, as far as our study, God crucified and buried your flesh nature, so important experientially. Secondly, God raised you up a new person in Christ. And added to that now, you are reconciled with God. And if you take notes in your mind on a piece of paper, not by any performance on your part, you are reconciled with God. So although I was once hostile to God, I am now brought into intimate, eternal fellowship, relationship with God, totally accepted by God, apart from any self-effort. That's what kind of God He is. And that's where you want to live. If we can live in that spiritual realm, Colossians chapter 3, if we can live in that eternal spiritual realm, people, there's just no place for stress and depression in this world. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Got some beautiful things I want to show you about God and about our human relationships if we want to be like God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, let's just read from verse 16. Therefore, from now on. Now, from now on. I'm reading from the New American Standard. From now on means after death of your flesh nature, being raised up in the newness of life, a new spiritual you. So from now on. From now on. It's a very important phrase in stress, anxiety, and depression. It means you shouldn't have it anymore. From now on, you are a new person in Christ. From now on, everything changes. The moment you accept Christ as Savior, from now on, we, Paul, by application, every believer, as you learn these truths, believe these truths, and live these truths. From now on, this is so beautiful, we recognize no man according to the flesh. God, what a passage. When you hurt somebody and you try to keep them in stress, anxiety, and depression, then you just know you're not even where you ought to be. Because look what it says. We recognize no man according to the flesh. The good or bad of the flesh. Not our love or our self, righteousness or sins. We just don't recognize any man of the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. First Advent. Now, he continues. Yet, we know Him in this manner no longer. We knew Him in His flesh form, but now we know Him in a resurrected body, departed from planet Earth, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 17. Therefore. Continuing the thought now. Therefore. Now, the best way to understand this connected particle, I don't want to get too bogged down in the Greek in this class, because of the nature of the study of stress, anxiety, and depression. Some people may get stressed out if we get too deep into Greek and stuff. That's not my objective. But so let's just take the best way to handle this particle. It says, therefore, the best way to handle the particle is this way. In so much as, instead of therefore, in so much as any man is in Christ. Again, okay, any man in Christ. This is the heart of our study, who you are in Christ, people. You can live who you are in the flesh, who you are in Christ. So this is who you are in Christ. Now, I got a question. If any man is in Christ, how do we get in Christ? Anyone? Faith. That's how we get in Christ. The moment you put forth, you do not perform. That's what I'm trying to show you. You are in Christ, not by any performance on your part. None. You are in Christ by faith. People, therefore, you want to live who you are in Jesus Christ. And when you're able to start doing this consistently, you're going to experience stress, anxiety, and depression. It's going to be very weird. Yesterday, I freaked out about everything. I was always depressed, always anxiety, always stressed out, always. But as you start living more and more who you are in Christ, your experience, boy, those things just don't, they don't do that to me anymore. My husband doesn't do that to me anymore. And I put my parents in the proper perspective, and my wife, my husband, my friends, the preacher, everything. Just, I don't do that anymore. That's what starts to happen the more we put ourselves in Christ. Now, what is important is that you believe who you are in Christ. See, if any man is in Christ, now you want to believe that you are in Christ and live it. Live who you are. You are in Christ. That is who you are. Now, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, I spent a lot of past time on the passages where what? In Romans chapter 6, God the Father crucified our old nature, our flesh nature. Those big five things that we studied, people, he's not making you a better person. God doesn't do that, so don't you try. You're not going to make yourself a better person. You're not going to be able to take all those bad habits and keep working on them your whole life and maybe get them under control. Wrong. Look what it says. He is a new creature. Just live who you are in Christ. Oh, it can't be that simple. Yes, it is, dear people. That's God. People, everything with God is simple. We're children all through history. We look at people today, we look at ourselves and our big buildings and education and our printed Bibles. Go all the way through, just take church age history. God's made it very simple. He made it simple how to be saved. Just believe in the one I sent, my son. He made it simple how to be restored from sin. Just believe in the one I sent, my spirit. He makes everything very simple. It's his compassion, his love. He's our father. Any good father. Take an infant child. What do we make it as simple as we can? Not difficult. He is a new creature in Christ. So who are you in Christ? You're a new spiritual creation. Now look what it says. The old things passed away. That's your flesh nature and all that goes with the flesh nature. Those big five things we studied, Satan's lie, all these things have gone away. Behold, new things have come. This is who you are in Christ. This is why there should be no stress, anxiety, and depression in our lives. Stress, anxiety, and depression, people have passed away. They go with the flesh nature. They passed away. New things have come. New life in Christ. A life with no stress, anxiety, and depression. Verse 18. Starts off with the new conjunction, translated now. What does that mean? Now that you are in Christ. Now that you are a new creation. Because that's who you are, people. Yeah, but sometimes I don't feel it. Sometimes I sin, and boy, my friends, my husband, wife, parents, preacher, friends, let me know I'm no good. Don't listen. Don't listen. Listen to the Scriptures. This is who you are in Christ. Now that you are in Christ, all these things are from God. Now look what it says. Who reconciled, already done, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Reconciliation. What a beautiful, beautiful word. It's a word that tells you why you should never, ever let anyone or anything stress you or depress you. You're reconciled with God. It's a beautiful word. Because when we fail, we feel what? Alienated. So worthy. It's what our parents have done to us. It's what our husband, our wife, society, work, friends, Job's friends, just don't feel worthy. Look what it says here. He's already reconciled you. What does the word mean? It means to bring two people together. Two opposing sides together. It means that you are eternally together with God. So relax. There's no stress, anxiety, and depression. No reason for it. You are in a position in Christ, reconciled with God. Claim who you are. Believe who you are. Live who you are. Reconciled with God through Christ. Okay, let's note a few things. Rather than take it apart word by word, let me just summarize some things. One, oh boy, this is so important in life. You hurt me. You've got to let me do something, and it's going to take 5 years for me to really find out, for me to really trust you, whether or not you really changed. Before I can be reconciled with you, you've got to do this. You've got to walk the straight and narrow. No more stopping at the highway, at the freeway bar on the way home from work. No more going. No more. You've got to walk this. You have got to prove to me. So before we can be reconciled, before I will forgive and be reconciled as God would have us to do. People, look what God has done now. See how that causes stress? Have I done enough to be reconciled? Look what it says in our text. We do not do the reconciling. God reconciles us. Look at verse 18. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. God reconciles us. Point two, we do not do anything to reconcile ourselves to God. People, you do not perform to be reconciled with God. We do not earn this reconciliation. And that is true from the unbeliever all the way through. This is God. People have this ideal of God. If you've sinned, if you've done something bad, you've got to pay penance. You've got to do this and you've got to do that before you're reconciled with God. And then we do it with each other. And we just feel like we're no damn good. I'll never be reconciled with God, so just forget it. I wish I was dead and I'm just going to go out and live like the sinner that I am, that you claim I am, and never care about it anymore anyway. I'll be a slut. You think I'm a slut, I'll be one. You think I'm no rot? You think I'm no good, I'll just be no good. You think I'm rotten, I'll be rotten. I'm not going to do that. Then other people spend their whole life walking the tightrope, trying to do enough to be reconciled, trying to do enough to be forgiven. Look what Scripture says. God reconciles us. Not us on our performance. Point three, it is the way of man. It is the way of man, especially Christians, that one who commits the offense, that one has to do something to bring about reconciliation. It is the way of most Christians that the one who commits an offense is the one who has to do something to bring about reconciliation. They have to be good. They have to sit out. They have to crawl. They have to do something to be reconciled. Look at God. You don't do anything. God does it. People, this is unbelievable. And yet Christians will do this, what I just said, and yet they'll talk about the cross and roll their eyes and talk about the blood of Jesus. And yet they make you earn reconciliation. Make you earn getting back into the ministry, getting back into the marriage, getting back into service, getting back into being my friend and being worthy to be my friend. You've got to prove it. Not God. Let me show you what God says. You offend. You've done the offense. I'm going to make it where we can be reconciled. If you want to be reconciled, I've already made it open. Let me go for the jugular to show I think if we go, because most people are offended by body sin. Husband and or wife, so either one, man or woman, commits adultery. Generally what has to happen in most people's ideal is the person that commits adultery has to just, first of all, beg for forgiveness, give repentant tears, promise they'll never do it again, they're so ashamed they did it, do all these things, and then be clean for 20 years, all this stuff. Let me show you what kind of God, kind of husband, if you want to use him, God is. God says, listen, I'm going to make everything possible. We just get back together and we're going to let that go. I will make the way for us to be reconciled. He didn't even do the wrong. It wasn't you. And it's not your performance, people, that he's looking for, dear people. Just trust him. That's what kind of God he is. And then learn from him in dealing with one another. Jesus Christ in teaching in the gospel said, man comes to you and says, I repent. You don't judge his repentance. And if he says, I repent seven times in one day, which means if you take the daylight, that means every, about every 2 hours, that joker goes out and commits the same offense and comes back and says, I repent. After about the third or fourth time, I don't trust your repentance. Nobody told you to trust their repentance. Nobody told you to judge their repentance. Nobody. They say, I repent, that's it. Now, the basis of us doing this is what? And the basis of God doing this is the cross. Whittaker Chambers. A lot of you sure don't know who Whittaker Chambers is, and then again, you may know who Whittaker Chambers is. I know Jim knows who Whittaker Chambers is. But he wrote several very classic books, and in one of them he made an interesting statement. He said, the difference between a liberal and a Christian is the cross. Now, when we generally think of a liberal, what do we generally think of? We think of these people who want to give all of our money away to those poor bums who won't do anything. The liberal wants to give all of our money to the poor, give all of our money to the people that don't have. That should be the Christian's view. And what's our basis for doing it? We have the cross. The basis of reconciliation before God. Cross. What does it say? Through Christ. So, here's your view of God. People, God does not demand that we do anything. He does all that is necessary for reconciliation. We do not have to perform for God to be reconciled with God. People, you did not have to perform to enter into union with God at all. You do not have to perform to live out your life with God. He does it. He makes you adequate. He reconciles you. Don't worry, am I good enough for God? Am I worthy to serve God? Am I worthy to, but I've done this horrible thing, or I'm no good, and my friends keep telling me this, joke friends. And so, boy, I wonder if I'm ever good enough for God, or I'm just not good enough for God. And there are a lot of people. There are some wonderful men qualified by gift, as well as by education, who are not in the ministry today because people told them they're not worthy to serve in the ministry of Jesus Christ. As far as I'm concerned, that's adultery from the pulpit and from one Christian to another. That's not the truth. Who made you adequate? Your purity? No. People were all adequate before God by the work of Christ, by God doing it. And all we want to do is take advantage of who we are in Christ. Learn from God. Live who you are in Christ, and stress, anxiety, and depression just drift away. Then the fourth principle of this verse, God reconciles us to himself through the sending of his Son. Through the sending of his Son to us. And Jesus Christ himself did all that is necessary to reconcile us with God. But you turn around and Christians make other Christians want to crawl. You've got to crawl. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. People, look at the scriptures. Christ did it all. Or he didn't. Now, that's not all. Let's just finish one more verse and then we'll close. That's not all that God does. After reconciling us, then equipping us with the Holy Spirit, he does a wonderful thing. He sends us out with the privilege of ministry of reconciling. Rather than putting burden on people, stress on people, pressure on people, depression on people, you and I have the greatest message to take all that away. He sent to us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 19, please. Namely, that God was in the person of Christ. What was he doing in Christ? Reconciling the world to himself. He was doing it through Christ, not your performance. Not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the wonderful word of reconciliation. And I want to tell you something, people. If you ever cause, by the way you treat another Christian, stress, anxiety, and depression in that sense, speaking of it that way, you're out of line. You may think you're pure, you may think you're wonderful, but you're out of line. Because he's already done all the work. He's done everything necessary for being reconciled to God. So here's our message. God, through Jesus Christ, bringing the world, mankind, to himself. He is not counting their trespasses against them. I hope you hear that. When we sin and fail, we do not feel like we're worthy of His love. We sin, we fail, we're not worthy to serve Him or be of Him. People, God has already taken care of all of that at the cross. What do you think the cross is about? You can't just say, oh, the cross is wonderful, but either the cross did it all or it didn't. But look what God does. Not counting our sins against us, they were taking care of the cross for people who want to be who you are in Christ. So they're taken care of at the cross, not counting their sins against them. Not only does He not count your sins against you, look at the next thing it says. Not only does He not do that, He's committed to you the same wonderful thing to do with other believers. Reconcile them. Give them the same reconciliation you have as unbelievers and believers. Bring them the same reconciliation. Instead of adding pressure on somebody and stress and depression and distress and horrors of their sins and their failures, instead of all that garbage, you and I have this wonderful message. Listen, hey, just get back to who you are in Christ, because in Christ you're already reconciled. What you're doing now is you're living in this flesh nature that's already been crucified. Just get back into who you are. Restore. Galatians chapter 6, 1 says restore. So either you do it, you be restored, or you restore. At this point, this is what we can do with others. So when you realize this, believe this, and live it, you slowly move away from the slavery of Satan's lie. You slowly move away from the slavery of the performance trap, because you're already in reconciled relationship with God. And nothing's going to change that. And you did nothing for it. God did it all. It's yours. Just be who you are in Christ. Because this is what you're going to be forever and ever. So why not enjoy it now? Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. I really mean that when I ask if there are any questions. If you got any, please. Father, what we've seen tonight and where we've come to in this study tonight is who and what you are. And we just praise you, Father, for the God you are. We look at passages like this and see how they relate to our everyday life, how they relate to our life this very day. Not what's going to happen in the future, not what's going to happen after we die or the rapture of the church, but right now, in the stressful times in which we live, the stressful society we live in. And there's just no reason for it to be that way. You have taken care of everything. If we'll just believe who you have made us in Christ, and if we'll just live it, who we are in Christ. Lord, I pray that people will understand this. Instead of spending a tremendous amount of money, psychiatrists and people and drugs and this and that and hunting for it, and or spend nights under distress, simply turn, become who you are, who we are in Christ. This is so liberating. This is so free. This just lifts so many burdens of anxiety and frustration, fears and angers off our shoulders. We praise you, God, for the God that you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen.